As we come before you this morning, we just lift up those who we love, those who are suffering this morning, various cancers and illnesses, Lord. We just lift them all up to you. We ask that your healing hand will first and foremost be upon their hearts so that they can see that the life is much more than just these mere 80 years that we might have on planet Earth, that there's something greater, something more beautiful and wonderful in store for each one of us who call upon your name. So I just lift those up who are suffering because your word tells us that all trials, tribulations, all good things, all bad things are designed to draw us near to you. But we also lift them up for a physical healing. We want you to be glorified. So we ask that your healing hand be upon them and heal them in a miraculous way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, we're in Ezekiel chapter 26. As we pick up this morning, we're going to try to cover three chapters, and they all deal with the Prince of Tyre. I thought I was going to break them up into three studies, but I think it's more prudent just to go ahead and cover all three of them at one time. Up to this point, as you know from Ezekiel chapter 1, God has been proclaiming this judgment that was going to be coming upon Israel. Israel was not hearing it. They refused to hear it. They refused to believe it. And God says, it's going to happen. And when that does happen, you will know that I'm Lord. That's been the theme, so that his people would know that he's Lord. That is, he's the one who sits upon the throne. After that, after he pronounced this judgment upon Israel, and after that judgment come, he began to judge those who mocked her, who scorned her, who made fun of her, if you will. And he judged Moab, he judged Edom, and he also judged Philistia. As we come into chapter 26, he's judging Tyre, the nation of Tyre. Let's go ahead and read those first verses there. It says, "Now in the 11th year, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, Aha! The gateway of the peoples is broken. It has opened to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste." So they were celebrating the demise of Israel. And this is one of the things that angered God. You may remember that promise that he made to Abraham. "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." Anytime we come up against Israel as a nation, judgment will come. And we're going to see that what was taking place with Tyre as judgment indeed came. Thank you. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the seas brings up waves." So, what was so exciting for this, for the nation of Tyre, is that Israel had, of course, been judged, had been carried off out of their homeland into Babylon and also scattered from many different parts of the world. And so what was exciting about this is they were going to be able to take advantage of all that Israel had. They were going to, you see, at this point, Tyre and Egypt, Israel was right in the pathway of all the trade. Israel was taxing the nations as they came through. And so Tyre sees this as a great opportunity to become rich, to become powerful. And they were taking advantage of that. "They will destroy the walls." Now he's pronouncing the judgment that's going to come. "They will destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers, and will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, declares the Lord, and she will become spoil for the nations. Also, her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am Lord." How many times have we heard that? Over and over and over again. The judgments, the hardships, the stresses that come into our life is for the purpose so that we will know that God, Jesus, is Lord. That's the whole purpose of everything that goes on in our lives. The book of Acts tells us that, you know, from the day that we're born, even the day we were born was planned out. Where were we to be born? you know, the boundaries that were surround our habitation so that we would seek after God, so that we might know Him, so that we might grope for Him and know Him. Verse 6 is also her daughters. I'm sorry, verse 7. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre and from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, cavalry, and great army. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword, and he will make siege walls against you, cast up a ramp against you, and raise up a large shield against you. The blow of his battering rams will direct against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised up by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters in your gates as men enter the city that is breached. With hoofs of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. Also, they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more. Once everything's destroyed, your city's not coming back. It will be built no more. And we'll get into deeper in that in just a moment. For the Lord has spoken, declares the Lord God. Thus the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the coastlands shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded groan, when the slaughter occurs in your midst, then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, remove their robes, and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. They will take up a lamentation over you and say to you, how you have perished, O inhabited one, from the seas, O renowned city, which was mighty on the sea. She and her inhabitants who posed her terror on all her habitations. Now the coastlands will be trembled, or the coastlands will tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands which are by the sea will be terrified at your passing. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, the cities which are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you and the great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth like the ancient waste places with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited. Once you're destroyed, you're not coming back. But I will set glory in the land of the living. I will bring terrors on you, and you will be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again, declares the Lord. This is one of the prophecies that was fulfilled in every single detail. In fact, you know, the agnostic historians, they look at this, and they're just baffled by it. They're confounded by it, because it was fulfilled with such great detail. What was happening here is that Nebuchadnezzar was on his way to Egypt, but for some reason, he turns back and goes to Tyre, and he besieges Tyre for 13 years. The people withhold him, but he besieges the city, and finally he's able to break through the walls. But the problem is, when he breaks through the walls, there's no people. And they're like, well, what happened to all the people? What did happen to the people? Well, they escaped out the back door. They cross the sea. They go a mile into the sea, into an island, and they set up a new, brand new city. Well, in 332 A.D., as we've seen in verse 3 and 4, the prophecy that was given, the name wasn't given, but Alexander the Great lays hold of the city Tyre. He comes to the city, and then he takes all the rubble that was remaining in the old city. He casts them into the sea, and it forms a causeway, if you will, and he was able to go to the island and take the island. Well, over the centuries, the Muslims, Islam, the Islamic people, began to take hold of the city. But in 1292 A.D., the Great Crusades, the Catholic Crusades, enter the city, and they retake the city and destroy it. Well, over time, after the Crusaders come back in, the Muslims come back in. And then they take everything that remains on the island, and they, including timber, you know, metals and all this stuff, they throw it in the sea because it had been defiled by the Christians. Now, many people look at that city today. We've seen that in verse 12, by the way, the prophecy was given. But many people look at the ancient city today and says, you know, why isn't this a thriving community? All that remains there is a little fishing village, just as God prophesied. And why is it not a booming community at this point? Because God said it would never be a booming community again. So we see this prophecy fulfilled. And as we go through the book of Ezekiel, we're going to see many other prophecies. But watch the prophecies as we go through them. And we will look back and see how they were fulfilled in detail. Why is that important? Because there's many other prophecies that remain. Prophecies concerning Israel and how the nations of the world are one day, very, very soon, I believe within the next 8 years, the nations of the world are going to gather around her, and they're going to take all the weapons, all their nuclear bombs, everything, all the military arsenal that's available, they're going to seek to take her out. And the Bible tells us that God, at that point, is going to break forth from the clouds, speak a single word, and all the nations will crumble at his word. We'll see a smidgen of that of a future prophecy at the end of this study, but I just wanted to bring that out. Now, notice the parallels, the things that we can compare to the ancient Tyre to what we see in America today. And we're just going to read portions of chapter 27, and then we'll get into chapter 28. We'll identify who the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre, who he is, and his motives, his strategies that he uses against us today. Chapter 27, we read of Tyre, and we're going to see one of the great downfalls for Tyre, or the downfall of Tyre, was their pride. They became this really rich, powerful, and prideful nation. And it was their pride that caused their demise. And that's what the God declares here. What comes before the fall? Pride. Pride is the number one reason for a fall. And I dare say we have become a very prideful, prideful nation. And there's nothing wrong with celebrating the riches that we have in America. There's nothing wrong with celebrating, you know, a prosperity. There's nothing wrong with that at all, except we're claiming it for ourselves. And we're not giving glory for God who's given us all this. In fact, we're pushing God out. And that's what pride does. Pride has a tendency to push God out. And I believe that's where we're at as Americans today. We're pushing God out. And just like Tyre, we're about to fall. I know many people don't want to hear that, but America is going to fall very soon. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, take up lamentation over Tyre, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. O beautiful America. And when we talk about the beauty of America, we're not necessarily talking about the landscape. We're talking about the riches, abundance that we have. America the beautiful. We're no longer beautiful because of our spirituality, because our love for God. We're beautiful in the eyes of many people because of what we have to offer in the idea of riches. That was the Tyre, the city of Tyre. Oh, Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. You have made all your planks of fir trees from Samir. They have taken a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast to you, or for you. Of oaks of Bashan, like they have made your oars. With ivory, they have inlaid the deck of boxwood from the coastlands of Cyprus. Your sail was fine embroidered linen from Egypt, so that it became your distinguishing mark. You know, even their sails, the fabrics and the materials that were used on their boats were just absolutely gorgeous. They stood out from all of the other boats of the lands or the seas. The inhabitants of Sidon and Avron were your rowers. Your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. The elders of Gilgal and your wise men were with you in repairing your seams. And all the ships of the sea and all the sailors were with you in order to deal with your merchandise. Persia, Lod, and Put. What he's talking about is that they were so prosperous, they were able to bring other nations in and use them. So there were people from Phoenicia. It says Gebal, that's the Phoenicians. Then the ancient Persia. There was Lod, which is actually Asia Minor, and Put, which were the nations of Africa. So it's like the stock exchange, the world stock exchange, if you will, landed in Tyre. They were the ones who were, you know, controlling the economic system of the world. Kind of reminds me of New York City, if you will. The sons of Arvad, and your army were on your walls. All around the Gamadim were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They perfected your beauty. Tarshish was your customer because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth and silver and iron, tin and lead. They paid for your wares. Javan, Tubal, Meshach, they were your traders with the lives of men and vessels of bronze. They paid for your merchandise. Those of Beth Tugamara gave horses and horses and mules for your wares. The sons of Dedan were your traders. Many coastlands were your market. Ivory, tusk, ebony, they brought as your payment. Amron was your customer because of the abundance of your goods. They paid for your wares with emeralds and purple and embroidered work, fine linen, coral, rubies. Judah and the land of Israel, they were your traders with the wheat of Mimeth and cakes and honey and oil and balm. They paid for your merchandise. Damascus was your customer because of the abundance of goods, because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth, because of the wine of Heldon and white wool. And he goes on and on and on and talk about all the traders that would come through their land. The point is, they had everything that the world had to offer. There was no nation at this point in time that was richer than Tyre. And again, they became this very powerful, this very prideful nation. They were enticing. They were, you might say they were the great harlot of that day. They enriched so many nations until they begin to mock, until they begin to ridicule, until they begin to celebrate in the fall of Israel. And any time a nation comes up against the nation of Israel, it's first a mark of pride, but secondly, it's a mock against God. And again, God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so we see the cursing of Tyre as we roll into chapter 28. We were not going to read the remainder of that because I really want to get into chapter 28 at this point. We'll read through several verses and then we'll get to the core of our study this morning. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is filled up and you have said, I am a god. So, We can determine for ourselves what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. We don't need the Bible anymore. You know, a person can make his own choices. A person can determine if it's what is right and what is wrong. And if it's right in his own heart, then that's okay. And being your own God is saying we will determine for ourselves our fate. I'm controller of my fate. I'm in my place. I've arrived here because I worked so hard, because I educated myself, because I stuck to my guns, because I've done this, because I've done that. I was able to arrive and reach this pinnacle of my success. I am my own God. Which goes against everything that the Bible tells us. Again, Book of Acts, chapter 17, tells us that God has preordained everything concerning our lives. Where we would be born, when we would be born, and the boundaries of our habitation. I did not choose to be born in America in 1964. I did not choose to be born in Missouri or raised up in Missouri. I did not choose anything. I did not choose my color, my skin color, my hair color. I did not choose to be going bald at this point in my life. God predetermined all that. Everything is predetermined. Why? Because He loves you. He cares for you. Why? Because He knows exactly what it's going to take to bring you to that point of making a decision. If you're poor, if you're hungry, it's because God loves you. He has predetermined these circumstances so that you might seek Him, so that you might even grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. Everything is predetermined. Now, we have this tendency to walk by sight rather than faith because we want the goods of the world. We want what this world has to offer. But everything that we see in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, is all from the enemy. He's trying to entice you and bring you over to his kingdom so that you might forsake God's kingdom. Because he's got you focused on the mere 80 years you might have on planet Earth. When there's 80 trillion, billion, zillion years ahead of you. And just imagine that. We're focused upon this little bitty speck in time when there's eternity ahead of us. And it's the enemy seeking to draw us out from the presence of God. God says, I love you. I care for you. And I predetermined everything in your life so that you might find eternal life. So that you might see my love for you. He goes on to talk about the pride of this prince of Tyre, this king of Tyre. Now, this was an actual person, but he's a picture, he's a type of the devil himself. And that's what we're going to get into. We're going to jump ahead because I really wanted to get into the remainder of this chapter before we lose time. Picking up in verse 11, and this is again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Listen carefully to what's said here. You had the seal of perfection. He's talking about Tyre, the king of Tyre, but he's a picture of Satan. He's a type of the devil. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Satan, his name was once Lucifer. He was a bright, shining light in heaven. He said, you, Lucifer, had the seal of perfection. You were perfect in every way. You know that God has given us, each and every one of us who call upon his name, a seal of perfection? The seal of perfection, Paul tells us, comes by way of the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed in the Holy Spirit. So when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin if you're one who calls upon his name. He sees each and every one of you as perfect because you're sealed with his Holy Spirit. You're sealed in him. So, you know, I had a couple of donuts this morning. Very sinful donuts. Do any of you see those donuts? Can you see them? Can you see them? No, you can't. You can see the effect of them, but you can't see those donuts because they're in me. You see, we are in Christ. We've been sealed in him by the Holy Spirit. So when God looks at me, he does not see my sin. He doesn't see my pride. He doesn't see my faults and failures. He sees his son because I'm sealed in him. You have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. In spite of what we've learned growing up as children or what we still may believe, the enemy, Satan, Lucifer, he's not this ugly, this gross, this gruesome, this horrible figure. He's not that guy who wears the red jumpsuit and carries a pitchfork. He's beautiful. He's absolutely gorgeous to the eye. He's perfect in beauty and perfection. He had the seal of perfection until his fall. But he's still the most beautiful creature you could ever lay your eyes upon. The physical beauty of Satan is overwhelming. Now, he would rather you believe that he's this gross, grotesque creature that's scary, that scares people away. But in order for something to be tempting, it must be tempting, right? It's got to be something that you want and you desire. And he's offering you everything you want and desire in the physical realm. That's what the city of Tyre was offering to the world. That's what the enemy, Satan, the king of Tyre, offers to you. Everything that this world has to offer. But what did John say? All that is in the world is not of the Father. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. It's of the enemy. See, true beauty, though, true riches are not found in what we can see in this world, but what's offered in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the wonderful thing. If you give your heart fully after him, if you seek after his kingdom and his righteousness, all the things that we desire or want from the world, we will have. But it's got to be a true heart's desire for the true king. You were in Eden. He was in Eden. Satan was in Eden. He was in that garden paradise. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You walked with God. You were in it. Actually, he was in Eden, but he didn't walk with God. That was Adam who actually walked with God. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. He was in the garden paradise. But when did he get to that garden paradise? How did he get to that garden paradise? Why was in the garden paradise? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. A lot of people don't understand. Why was Satan there in the garden? How did he get in the garden? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a statement. It says, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth were created. There was a creation, and it was of God. And it goes on to say, the earth was formless and void. So God created the heavens and the earth. And then next we're told that the heavens and the earth were formless and void. The Hebrew language would suggest that it was a waste place. So God created this world, and he made it a waste place? Really? Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and the earth. So there's an agreement with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 18 of Isaiah 45 tells us, For thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and the earth. You see that? So there's an agreement. But listen to this. He is the God who formed the earth and made it and established it and did not create it a waste place. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, and it was a waste place. Isaiah tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, but he did not create it a waste place. Do we have a contradiction? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says God created the heavens and the earth, and it was a waste place. But Isaiah says that God didn't, he created the heavens and the earth, but it was not a waste place. See, what I believe there's something happened between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. How did the enemy get into the garden? I believe this is the point in which he got into the garden. God created a beautiful paradise in planet Earth. But then Satan fell from heaven. He was cast out of heaven to earth. And I believe when he and the two-thirds of the angels of heaven fell to earth, it was such a cataclysmic event that it wiped out planet Earth. It was a total waste place. This is the fall of Satan, I believe, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Satan falls from heaven to planet Earth. It wipes out planet Earth. Now, let's go on just for a moment before we go back over to Ezekiel. It says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. So the earth was formless and void, and there was darkness. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And God saw that the light was good and separated the light from the darkness. See, that's a description of you and me. We were wiped out. But then suddenly, the Spirit of God began to move over the surface of the waters. You see, we had the Word of God for 1,500 years. But man couldn't get it. Man couldn't see it. Man could not understand it. Until the Word of God being the water of the Word, as Paul describes it. This is the waters. The Word of God. We had it for 1,500 years. But man could not see God. Man could not understand God. What changed? The Spirit of God moved into our lives and begin to move over the surface of the waters. Many of you have heard about God all of your life, but you're in a fallen condition. You're wiped out. There's darkness in your land. There's darkness in your life. There's depression. There's despair. But the Spirit of God has not yet begun to move over the surface of the water. The word that you heard and that you have, but you don't hear, you don't understand, you can't see. Until the Spirit of God begins to move over the surface of the water. That's what happened in my life. I was wiped out. I was in a dark place. I was in this depressed place until I heard the Word of God. And then He moved into my life. I gave Him control of my life. I decided I didn't want to be the one who made the decisions of what is right and what is wrong. I allowed Him to move in. And then when He moved in, He began to separate the light from the darkness. And then life, true life, entered into me. That's what He wants to do with you. But the enemy, you see, right now, because he's on planet Earth, he has a stronghold. Because he fell. Because he sought to be God himself. He fell. Continuing on now. back over in Ezekiel. You were in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Ruby, topaz, the diamond. And my stuck pages. The beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, the lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and socks was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Covers with what? He was the anointed cherub who covered with worship. Satan was once known as Lucifer. And he was actually the worship leader of heaven. He was this beautiful creature who had the coverings of all kinds of gems and jewels for his body. Paul described him in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He described him as being this angel who's able to transform himself into a light. Now, could you imagine seeing this creature with all these different colors, all these different, you know, it's kind of like a shapeshifter, if you will. He moved, and then the light would change, like a diamond. You set it up on a bright mat, and you could look at it, and it would seem to change colors at times. It seems to change in shape, depending on how you look at it. That's what makes a diamond so remarkable. That's Lucifer. He was this angel of light, this beautiful light. No wonder he was able to captivate Eve in the garden. He'd come up to her. He was this angel who led worship. His body was actually a musical instrument. Other passages of the scripture tells us that he made sounds with his body. So he's got this beautiful sound coming from him. He's got this beautiful appearance. You know, and he seems to he has this ability to captivate, to mesmerize people when they focus upon him, when they look upon him. And so he's the most crafty of all the creatures that were in the garden. Turn with me to Genesis. We're told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was the most crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to woman, 'Indeed has God said.'" This beautiful creature appears to Eve. This creature who was once the worship leader of heaven. Then he sought to be God himself. That's what we read in the first portion of Ezekiel chapter 8. He sought to be God himself. But because he was able to draw all these other angels into worship, they said, man, he began to say, man, they're really into me. I'm a really big deal here. You know, I'm able to direct all these angels of heaven in the worship of God. They should be worshiping me. I'm so beautiful. My music is beautiful. My sight is beautiful. I've got just as much wisdom as God. I have the seal of perfection. I'm perfect. Now, this angel is peering to this mere human being. He was able to take 2/3 of the angels of heaven down to planet Earth with it. Made planet Earth a waste place. And then God began to move and transform. But here's Eve in the garden. And this beautiful creature with all these lights and sounds that she's mesmerized by him. And what's the very first thing that he says to Eve? Has God really said? Has God really said? We look around the world, man. We're just captivated by riches, you know, by these yachts, these houses, these diamonds, these drugs, this sex. You know, would God really withhold all this from me? And he comes whispering in your ear, is what the Bible says, is that really true? Has God really said? So that's the very first thing he does. He throws a doubt into our minds. Throws a doubt into our mind. That's his strategy. That's always been his strategy. First, plant a doubt. And if you listen, he'll take you a little bit deeper. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? If you go back to chapter 2, then you realize God did not say, don't eat from any tree of the garden. He actually said, eat from any tree of the garden. Of all the trees of the garden, eat freely. So now what he's done is taken what God said. First he plants a doubt in your mind. Has God really said that? And then he twists God's words. He twists them. He flips them. And that's where we're at in most people today. We think backwards from the mind of God. And this is the trickery of the enemy. He gets us thinking backwards. He gets us thinking that we're all that, that we're in control of our own destiny, that we have power over our lives. We can control and we can determine what is right and what is wrong. So he plants a doubt. Has God really said? And then he twists God's words that you can't eat from any tree of the garden. Well, Eve hears it at first, and she corrects him. Verse 2. Then the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. First of all, she's talking to the devil. Shouldn't be talking to the devil. We should never talk to the devil. We talk to God. We turn to God. So when the enemy puts that trickery, when he begins his trickery and begins to put that doubt in your mind, what's the very first thing you should do? First, reject it and then go to God. Reject it, because the only thing he's going to be able to do is bring you into his realm. God's word is what we're to rely on. And we must rely upon it with accuracy. We can't add to it or take from it. Eve has actually added to God's word. And this, by the way, that's what we call religion. We take God's word and then we add to it. Now, for most of us, well, I'm going to add to this for my own protection. Bad move. Bad move. Just follow God's word. You don't have to add to it or take from it. You do. Because Eve, she added to God's word. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. We'll hear exactly what God said. Then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any of the tree or any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Eat from any tree that you want. It's all available to you. All the resources that God has given to us is available to us. That is until we begin to use them out from the intention of God of what he's given them to us for. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. What did he say? He said, don't eat from it. Did he say, don't touch it? He said, no. He said, don't eat from it. Now, I'm sure Adam, his wife, her husband means caretaker, to care for. He was her husbandman. He was to watch over her, care for her. I'm sure he had very good intentions of when he said, don't even eat from that tree. If you eat from that tree, you will die. Oh, and by the way, just don't even touch it. Don't touch that tree. It's dangerous. So he added to God's word. Which what did it end up doing? Creating confusion in Eve's mind. What did God really say? And so now she's heard her husband's word versus God's word. Listen to what goes on here. He says, but from the tree of the knowledge which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not touch it or eat from it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, surely you will not die. Surely you will not die. He's heard what she said. And a part of what she said is true. And a part of what she said is wrong, is a lie. But he's calling, first and foremost, he's in effect calling God a liar. But he's basing it on what Eve has said. He's confusing her. He's manipulating her. But he says, you're not going to die if you touch that. For God knows that on the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can determine for yourself what is good, what is evil, what is right, and what is wrong. If you want to believe that as a woman that you're really a man, you can determine that for yourself. You can determine right and wrong. You can determine good and evil. You can determine if you're a male or female. You can determine anything you want for your life. But what's happened here? He says, you're not going to die. Because God is trying to withhold something from you. You're not going to die if you eat from that tree. Now listen to what he goes on to say. For God knows in the day that you eat it, you will. The day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can be a God. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit of the tree and ate. Just imagine that. God says if you, what the enemy's communicating to Eve, you're not going to die if you touch that. God never said that she would die if she touched it. But place yourself with God where Eve is. It's got this beautiful, mesmerizing creature. And then the sound of his voice just must have been, you know, just like exhilarating, penetrating. He says, you, look how beautiful I am. God knows that if you eat of that tree, you can someday be like me. You can be a God. Satan believed he was a God. So Eve reaches up and touches the fruit. I didn't die. God is a liar. Well, or she could have been thinking, she's touched it. Well, I've already touched it. I might as well go all the way. I might as well eat it. That's what religion does. And that's one of the things that's so important about studying the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Because I grew up believing a lie. Now, I'm not endorsing anything here by any means, but understand, I grew up believing this lie. If I was a smoking, drinking, and cussing, I was doomed for hell. I was doomed. That's what church was teaching me. If you smoke, if you drink, if you cuss, you're going to hell. Well, I didn't want to go to hell. So I tried quitting smoking, drinking, and cussing. And I was a miserable failure. I said, well, I might as well just be out in the world doing what the world was offering to me. Because I'm doomed anyway. That was Eve. And what planted it in the mind of Eve? Religion. God doesn't want you to be in a religion. He wants you to be in a relationship with Him. He wants you to hear His voice. He wants you to walk with Him, talk with Him, and be in a love relationship with Him, just as He was with Adam and Eve in the garden. The enemy is trying to draw you away from that. And he will condemn you. He'll find a way to get in your mind and condemn you. Don't let him do that. Don't even speak to the devil. A lot of people are rebuking the devil today. You know, telling him, get behind me, Satan, for, you know, whatever. You have no business talking to the devil. None whatsoever. You're not going to change his mind. You're not going to convince him of anything. He's only going to steal life from you, just as he did in the garden. If you have a question, if you want the devil off your back, what do? Flee from the devil. Talk to God. Resist the devil. Speak to God. He's already won the victory upon the cross of Calvary. He's defamed the lion. He's the The Bible tells us that Satan's like this roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What Jesus has defamed. Only thing he can do is gum you. But he does have power over you if you give it to him. But notice there's a threefold strategy here. We don't have a lot of time, so I'm trying to sum this up in a different way. There's a threefold strategy here that Satan has used from the very beginning. He used it in the Garden of God, he used it against Jesus, and he uses it against you today. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, John tells us. Notice what he does here. He says it to Eve, and the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees we may of the garden we may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge which is, or from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said, "You will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the lust of the eyes, when she saw the fruit was good for food, milk is good for the body, this food is good for the body, so the lust of the flesh, and then it was a light to the eyes, she's like, "Oh, pretty." So he's tempted her with her eyes. First, he tempts her with the body. It's good for you. God's trying to withhold something good from you. And so she sees that the fruit is, you know, the light to the eyes. He's tempting you with your eyes, with everything in the world. You know, he's tempting you, trying to draw you, trying to woo you. What God said is not true. The rapture's not going to happen. The world's not going to be judged. There's so much to gain here. Look, see the sparkly basketball? You know, it's a delight to the eyes. For God knows, desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. It plays on our pride. You can be wise. You can determine what is good, what is evil, what is wrong. This is the same strategy that Satan used with Jesus when he was, you know, in the wilderness being tempted. Turn with me there and then we'll close up. I really want to finish this chapter, but we're not going to be able to. Genesis chapter 25, we're picking up verse 41. This is actually, I wrote down the wrong chapter here. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," let's prove this first and foremost. Hey, if you are the Son of God, if you are a child of God, are you a child of God? Well, if you're a child of God, let's prove it. Let's prove this. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread." Lust of the flesh. Ooh, that could be, I'm hungry. Let's turn these, let's eat something here. "God commanded these stones, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned to bread." But he answered, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Well, how did Jesus respond? Accurately, he quoted Scripture. Unlike Eve, who quoted it inaccurately, Jesus quoted it accurately. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands, They will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. The boastful pride of life. He's trying to tempt him, the boastful pride. The lust of the eyes turn these stones into bread. They look like bread, just turn them into bread. And then the boastful pride of life. If you are the Son of God, you will then throw yourself down, because it's written that the angels will bear you up. He's not going to allow you to strike your foot to the ground. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. This is his strategy. This is what he's doing to lure you away from your Creator. And the response to this is turning to the Word of God. Now, not necessarily like Jesus did here, because he is God. He has the power to carry on a conversation with the enemy. But turn to the Word of God. Turn to his Word. That's the strategy we use. We are to walk by faith. Faith in what God has said, not by sight. And everything in the world, as we look at it, that's what John said. Everything that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the enemy. This world that we live in is the lie. Everything that's created in this world is a result of the lie. It's designed to pull you out of the presence of God. Our strategy is to focus upon his kingdom and his righteousness. Again, this is not where I necessarily wanted to land, but that's where we're going to have to stop. And we'll pick up in the remainder of this chapter next week. We'll have to. I was going to try to do it, but we'll just close there. And apologize for the train wreck of an ending here, but we've got to press on. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us so abundantly. As we consider all the promises in you, Lord, I just pray that we lay hold of those promises, realizing that this world is fleeting, that this world has nothing to offer, that anything that we put before you concerning this world will lead us to a destruction, will lead us to a waste place. A place where there's darkness and despair for all eternity. So may we be those who trust in you, trust in your word, be looking for your kingdom and righteousness, and may we experience a peace and a joy that surpasses all understanding as we lay hold of that, as we lay a hold of your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus who saved us, and we ask that your spirit lead us from this place today. We just consider your beauty, and we want to celebrate that beauty, the beauty we have in you, not the beauty of the enemy. May we not be mesmerized by him, deceived by him, but focus upon the beauty of your grace, your love, your mercy, all that we have in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.